Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 40, verses 6 through 10. And after Psalm 40, 6 through 10, we'll read Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Psalm 40, verse 6. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. I hope you were listening during those two readings. And I hope you are making the comparisons that we ought to make between Psalm 40 and Matthew chapter 5. We hear, now, Psalm 40 there, the writer in Hebrews leaves us no doubt. The apostle tells us that Psalm 40, that the words in Psalm 40 are the words in Christ's mouth. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, lo, a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and in sacrifice for sin, thou takest no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. You see, the writer in Hebrews tells us very clearly that we're talking about Jesus Christ there. So we see Christ then in Psalm 40, and what is he doing? The first thing he does is he says that the law of God is within his heart. The second thing he does is he says, I have not hidden thy righteousness within my heart. Now sometimes in the Psalter, we read, to hide God's word in your heart means to memorize it. That is not what it means here. Here in Psalm 40, what it means is to conceal it. And Christ has said what? I have not concealed thy righteousness in Psalm 40. Rather, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Now, that's an interesting passage of Scripture. Because to preach righteousness, especially as that is termed in Psalm 40, means to preach the law. And to whom is the law preached? It is preached to the great congregation, spoken prophetically post-incarnation there in Psalm 40. Post-incarnation. After Christ became man, he preached righteousness in the great congregation. Now, we might also say that he continues to preach righteousness in the great congregation. That is certainly true. But while he was on earth, post-incarnation, did he preach righteousness in the great congregation? Did he expound and expand and show the implications and applications of God's law? Were you amazed at the parallel between Psalm 40 and Matthew 5, 17 through 20? I have preached righteousness in the great congregation, Christ says. And then he says, unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. We come this week in our study to the third use of the law. We have seen the first use as that unique standard of righteousness. You know, there are all kinds of competing standards out there. But who is the final arbiter of what is right and what is wrong? You see, the law of God is. That it is a perfect rule of righteousness. You cannot say something is righteous or unrighteous without comparing it to the law of God. Now, we may make an erroneous comparison. That may happen. We may be wrong about something. We're not perfect. But if you don't use God's law as the standard of right and wrong, you're wrong at the outset. Your first step is wrong. It is the rule of righteousness that is eternal. It corresponds to the Creator. It is for all of the earth, one God, monotheism. If it means anything, it means one God, one standard for all mankind of all ages. It's eternal. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in the heavens. And we saw all of that when we studied the first use of the law. The second use of the law, for the regenerate and the unregenerate, we saw that over the last few weeks, is to drive us to Christ, to drive us to Him. As unregenerate people, to see the need that we have of a Savior. As regenerate people, to see the need that we have of the Savior that we have. We looked at lots of different things. We looked at Christ's example to us. We looked at all kinds of things. And there is much more that could be said. But it's time to move on to the third use of the law, at least in the estimation of your pastor. And so here, moving on then to the third use of the law. The third use of the law is, historically, what we in Reformed circles have understood, is that God, instead of a hard and fast bifurcation between law and gospel, that we as Presbyterians have received the law as an affectionate standard by which we live. Because we believe that Christ continues, as we read in Psalm 40 and see played out in Matthew 5 and in the rest of the epistles in the New Testament, we see that the preaching of the law goes forward. That God has not said, okay, we're going to make this bifurcation between law and gospel so that we're going to use the law to save you and then grace to keep you. Now, that is certainly true that the law apprises us of our need for a Savior and that we're saved by grace and we stand in grace through faith, and all of that is certainly true. But God has not made such a hard and fast distinction between the law that after grace, after salvation, it has no relevance for us. Most certainly it does. Christ preaches righteousness in the great congregation. We need to hear the law preached. That third use of the law, then, it tells us how we ought to live before a God by whom we are saved, yes, by grace alone, through faith alone. And yet, if these standards are God's standards, instead of not applying to us, how much more fully ought they to apply to us as His peculiar people? And not only so, but the New Testament is replete, and we will see this over and again, Lord willing, today and perhaps next week, because it's already getting kind of late. We will see that what God has wrought for us in the New Testament is not a vacuum as it pertains to His law, but He has returned it to us in its fullness. While there were some that thought of the law of God as a set of outward and external commandments, and they had extrapolated those into 613 commandments, and if you kept those, you'd live. Rather than that, the Lord returns that law to us. First, it apprised us of our sin. It slew us because it incited sin. It showed us how sinful sin was, Paul says in Romans 7. But then after that, after it slayed us by inciting in us sin so that we would see how exceeding sinful sin was, the Lord doesn't just take it away from us. He returns it to us. It says, you are my people. This is how you will live as my people. And we, how do we respond to that law? Oh, we say, yes, Lord, command what thou wilt and give what thou dost command. So let's look at several passages of Scripture. It is unfortunate. I know I'm preaching to the choir here. I understand that. Literally, it is the choir. I'm preaching to the choir, and I understand that. But it's tragic. It is a source of weeping that many in the New Testament church in our day and age have set the law aside as a bygone remnant of a past dispensation. It is tragic. Don't you ever do that. Don't ever set the law of God aside. And we ought to weep in secret places for our brothers and sisters in other churches who do not hear the law of God preached. We should weep for them because they are the most impoverished of all Christians. We'll take a look at some of that in a little bit. The first thing I want you to see, though, is a necessary implication is that even now, after that the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to believers, it matters all the more how we ought to live because we have been apprised of God's just displeasure and anger against sin. How much more then ought we to know the law, to seek to know the law, that we offend not unnecessarily our great and merciful God? Turn with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 14. In John chapter 14, verse 1, notice here that Christ declares that a competent expression of our love for Him is to love what He has said. If you love me, keep my commandments. Skip down to verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself to us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me. Wow. Jesus says that a competent gauge of our love for Christ is found in our obedience to Him. That's a competent gauge. How do you feel about the commandments? What is your attitude toward the commandments of Christ? Now let's also disabuse ourselves here of thinking that what Christ has in mind when He tells the disciples to keep His commandments, that He has anything other than the Ten Commandments in mind, anything other than the moral law in mind. Because there are those who say, oh, well, what Christ is speaking about here is He's kind of summing up all of the commandments, and I just really want to think that he's talking about love here. Well, he is, in a manner of speaking, he is talking about love. But love is the keeping of Christ's commands. Christ gauges love for him by obedience. When we stand before Christ at the last day, and I find myself, maybe I'm just getting older. Maybe that's it. Or maybe I'm just longing for a pure and objective standard where all mouths will be stopped because there's so much argument these days. But I find myself thinking about the last day more and more these days. And when I stand before Christ, and when we all stand before Christ, I think we will see how much and how little we loved him. Right? Now, he will forgive us all our iniquities, no doubt. We stand in him and not in ourselves. And of course, we take great comfort in that. Because the sins that we know about today, which speak of our lack of love, our paucity of love, the want of love that we have for him, we see that even today in the sins that we acknowledge. What about the ones we don't acknowledge, don't know about? When we see Christ in his glory, in his perfection, and we stand before him as the perfect judge, when we do that, how much will we be apprised of how little we truly did love him compared to what perfect love is for him? It's a humbling thought even today, isn't it? It ought to be. When Jesus says here, notice, I should have written this text down, I didn't. In verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. Words. You know what the Ten Commandments are called in the Old Testament? They're called the Ten Words. The Ten Words. That's how we know they are ten. It's, you know, somewhere in the 20s of Exodus where the Lord calls them the Ten Words. In the Ten Words there, when Jesus says, if a man love me, he'll keep my commandments. If a man love me, he'll keep my words. We know what he's talking about. Talking about those commandments that God codified, wrote in the tables of stone upon Sinai. But as we saw earlier, those commandments that were operant, existent, and known to God's people from the beginning of days, from the days of Adam. In John chapter 15, verse 10, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Again, in verse 12, they're to love one another as I have loved you. Of course, that is love is the fulfillment of the law. The same author will tell us later on in 1 John as we take a look at it later. But Jesus raises the bar there. He sets the standard. What is the standard? How are we to love one another? How are those commandments to be fulfilled? How are we to honor our father and our mother? How are we to not kill? How are we to not commit adultery? How are we to not steal? How are we to not lie? And how are we to not covet as Christ has done those things? That second table of the law that Christ describes there, he describes it in loving one another as I have loved you. You see, the standard is not relaxed in the New Testament, is it? Never was. As a matter of fact, as we go on in the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to see Jesus preaching righteousness in the great congregation. He's going to show us the implications and applications of the law, the moral law. He's going to teach us about those things. No, Jesus does not relax the standard in the New Testament. He brings it to the fore. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. And hereby, let me remind you, same author. Okay, same author. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he, Jesus, walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. From the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. And then he goes on to tell us what that old commandment is, which has been given new application in Christ, which has been expanded and fulfilled. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he's in the light and hateth his brothers in darkness, even until now, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. You see the difference between the old commandment and the new commandment there that John is talking about? Is the greater light of the new dispensation. Does John take the law away from us? No. In chapter 5, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So self-righteousness is out of the picture. Those self-righteous people who live today that desire to keep the law as a standard of righteousness before God, whereby they are meritoriously earning up or filling up a righteous requirement, if they're honest, they'll say they don't love God at all. If they're honest, they'll say with Luther that they hated God. They hated God because God exacts from them a righteousness that they cannot build up on their own. But to love God is to love his commandments, because they are not indeed a meritorious system by which we earn favor with God, but they are a standard of living that God affectionately returns to us. They're not grievous. Not at all. In fact, they are the desire of our heart, if not the ability. They are the desire of our hearts. These commandments of Christ. These commandments of God. So then, John gauges our love also by our obedience to Christ's commands. He tells us that our relationship to the law of God is an indicator of our relationship to Christ. He defines love for God not in terms of sentiment, but in terms of obedience. And let me tell you that there is enough disobedient sentiment out there. And that is not love. I just really love God, but I want to do my own thing. That's not love. It's not love at all. As parents, we often have to put down the temptation to think that our children don't love us when they disobey us, don't we? Isn't that a temptation that we have? Isn't that something that rises up within us when our children disobey us? Isn't it kind of offensive, and we think they just don't love us? If they loved us, they would obey us. Now we know that is not the way to parent. But we also know that there is an application of that we ought to make between us and the Lord. The reason we don't obey him is indeed because we don't love him. The reason we want to be free of his commands is because we don't love him. And all of the protestation and jumping up and down of the masses out there in a lawless Christianity, in an antinomian Christianity, that have all of this sentiment wound up in themselves for God, it's not love. John defines love for God. Christ defines love for God and for himself by obedience. Your love for God is not gauged on the sentimentometer. It's gauged on the obedientometer. Right? That's what the New Testament tells us over and again. Now, this love does not preclude sentiment. It assumes it. This is because in Scripture, obedience is required from the heart, isn't it? Obedience is required from the heart. So, love for God and obedience to Him doesn't preclude sentiment. Well, you know, I'm rotely obeying without any warm affection toward God. No. We're not precluding sentiment. But sentiment alone, sentiment of itself, apart from obedience, is not love. It's a love of something. It's a love of the sentiment. But it's not a love of God. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 35, Jesus talking about the requirement, the legal requirement to forgive. And yes, that is a legal requirement. We don't mind saying that as Christians that are saved by grace. We are bound by God's law to forgive one another. But Jesus says in Matthew 18, 35, from the heart, your brother, his transgressions. Right? We are bound to forgive from the heart. Ours is indeed a heart religion, and we've talked about that many times. In James chapter 3, verse 14, among many other scriptures, we read this, "But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth." And then James tells us there that that's a earthly, sensual, and devilish kind of wisdom, and not the wisdom that is from above, which is pure, peaceable, easily entreated, full of mercy and good fruit. Yeah, we are required to have a proper sentiment, but the sentiment doesn't lead the way, and we don't say, well, I have the sentiment, I have everything, which is what the world is saying today. But Christ gauges our love for Him by our obedience to Him. John gauges our love for God and for Christ by gauging our obedience to Him. Yes, the sentiment should be there, but not absent obedience. John doesn't leave sentiment out in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, which we just read, when he says, we keep His commandments and they're what? They're not grievous. Certainly sentiment belongs there. So further, how much will this second use of the law for believer encourage them to live humbly before God because of the mercy that they've received instead of judgment? You see, once we are apprised of our sins before a thrice holy God, we will be the more amenable to live humbly before Him. Now watch this. It is a sign of arrogance and not piety to emphasize grace at the expense of law, isn't it? Are you with me on that? It is a sign of arrogance and not piety to emphasize grace at the expense of law. It is a sign of impiety, not piety, to pick and choose which laws one will obey, to separate God's law and pit one against another. And our understanding of what the Lord desires from us in His revealed will must be informed and limited by the law. Humility demands that we bow before His law. Love demands that we bow before His law. To pick and choose which laws we will obey, to de-emphasize law, or to emphasize grace at the expense of law, is also to err. This is not for the Christian. And further, even beyond that, what of our lives before one another? Will we not also live humbly and holily before one another, seeing that we are ever mindful of our own sins and therefore less accusatory of our brother's sins if we receive the law as an affectionate standard to follow? We will love one another the more. We will be more forgiving. We will be more encouraging of one another. Our lives before one another will take on orderly proportions. The chaos and anarchy that has engulfed our churches will fade to a distant and sad memory when we see the law of God as our standard and as our rule of life before one another. So then, this second use of the law that we talked about last week leads inexorably to the third use of the law, doesn't it? And this third use of the law then as an affectionate and holy standard by which the people of God are instructed to live in these days, which they receive not as a grievous schoolmaster over them, but as a thankful rule of affectionate obedience because they love God and they love Christ. This is how we receive the law in the New Testament. But it is not only a New Testament doctrine. You must understand that as well. That the saints of old that were truly saints, they understood this of the law as well. In Psalm 119, we remember, now just take down these verses, verse 16, 24, 47, 48, 97, 113, 127, 159, 165, 167, 174. And we could look at all of them. We don't have time to. What I want you to do is to look those up later, and I want you to see how the psalmist loved the law of God. Over and again in Psalm 119, he says, I love God's law. I delight in God's law. Thy law is my delight. Thy statutes are perfect. I love them. I want to follow them. I want to obey the saints. Let's see, the Psalm 119. When was that written? Oh, yeah, in the Old Testament. Oh, yeah, that's because salvation has always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and the law has always been the delight of God's people. It's always been that way, and it always will be. Psalm 119 is clear then, and it is indeed a standard for us to emulate. It is a good example there that the psalmist, again, Psalm 119, we understand it is an orphan psalm. Children, you know what I mean by an orphan psalm? It has no attribution of authorship. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know who wrote it. We have opinions as to who wrote it, but we don't know who wrote it. Many of the psalms say a psalm of David. Psalm 90 is a song of Moses, right? The sons of Korah, Ethan and Haman, the Ezraites, they wrote psalms. Psalm 119 doesn't tell us who it's written by. We believe it was written by David because it matches other psalms that have the same sentiment that were written by David. It doesn't have to be written by David, though. It was written by an Old Testament believer. It was written by someone who was looking to Christ for salvation, and who had the law returned to him as an affectionate standard by which he lived. And may I say that this terrible separation that we have between Old Testament and New Testament, especially as it comes to worship song, has impoverished our churches of affection for the law. It's a very interesting point. I think we'll probably close with this. Our substituting of human compositions in the worship of God for the Psalms has led, in my opinion, to a devaluing of the law of God, as the people of God have been deprived of singing about it. It is my opinion. And it's a studied opinion. It's not just something I came to when I popped a Coke one day. I have thought about it. I've thought a lot about it. And the more I talk to people about the law, the more I realize they don't really know a lot about it. They haven't thought a lot about it. It hasn't been in their thoughts because, as God's people, they haven't been singing about it. There's an interesting quotation that I read yesterday. I don't know if I wrote it down here or not. I hope I did, because it was good. There it is. Give me the making of a nation's songs, and I care not who makes her laws. Have you ever heard that? Give me the making of a nation's songs, and I care not who makes her laws. Now just think about that for a moment in our own society, in America. What are the songs of our nation? You know the old adage, is life imitating art, or is art imitating life? Well, life is clearly imitating art. Life is imitating art. We know where that dilemma ends. As the songs of the nation, as the media, as the entertainment of the nation is written by the avant-garde of our society, pressing the boundaries, where have we gone as a society? Well, we followed. We followed it right along. Give me a nation's songs. I care not who makes her laws. Give me the church's songs. I care not who makes her laws. Right? What have we seen in the churches that have turned their back on the Psalms? Where has their worship gone? What do we see today? Now, we have some dear brothers and sisters in Christ who sing perhaps in their churches predominantly the songs. Not exclusively, but predominantly. And of course, that is much better than the strange bifurcation of that. It's Old Testament stuff. We don't sing it anymore. You remember the words of Isaac Watts, who said, I'm going to make a Christian out of David. What a terrible, terrible thing that is to say. David was a Christian. And if the reports are true on Isaac Watts' lack of Trinitarianism, more of a Christian than Isaac Watts ever was. No, the point here is that when we have, as the church, turned away from singing the Psalms, we have turned away from the law of God. It is no longer in our thoughts, because it's not in our mouths singing it. It's not upon our lips as we express with Psalm 119, for instance, our love for the law of God, our affection for the law of God, or as we read in Psalm 40, and Lord willing, we'll sing in Psalm 40 later on, Christ's affection and love for the law of God. I did a little research in the Psalter yesterday. 39 times in your authorized version, the word law is used in the Psalter. 29 times the word statute. 46 times the word commandment. 62 times the word judgment. 21 times the word precept. 2 times the word ordinance. And these only underscore the times in the Psalter, too numerous for our purposes to be counted here, where evil is condemned and righteousness is lifted up. The unrighteous are consigned to death and everlasting perdition, and righteousness is exalted. This is all through the Psalter. Why has God given us the Psalter to sing? Because He knows that we need to love His law. And in singing the Psalter week by week and in our homes, we are learning to love His law, aren't we? And the taking away of the Psalter has taken this high and holy standard away from God's people. It's like a great treasure that is, you know, it's in the house. It's hidden away. It's in a safe. And in some places, it's been in the safe so long that people have forgotten the combination. And so it's never brought out. It's never admired. It's a great treasure to sing the Psalms, and don't you ever forget it, people. It is a great treasure to be able to sing the Psalms, if for no other reason. If for no other reason than the affection that the Psalter breathes toward the law of God. It has been said in the political arena, give me the making of a nation's songs, and I care not who makes her laws. The same is true undoubtedly in the church. when the Psalms are relegated to a bygone dispensation of law, either by way of doctrine or practice, the people of God suffer the loss of love for God's laws. The Lord has indeed designed the songs of the church, the worship of the church, to teach her His commandments. And when we substitute what one preacher calls froth and sticky sentimentalism for the red-blooded Word of God for singing, we lose this most blessed use of the Psalter to teach us to love God's law. This is why the Jews called the Psalter the Second Pentateuch. That's why they called it. Because it breathes the law of God. And when we sing from the Psalter in a good and accurate translation, what we end up with is, as God has designed singing and music to stir and to lift our hearts will be stirred and lifted toward His law. People ask me, do you think that the Psalter is to be exclusively used in New Testament worship? I say to them, how could it not? What is better than the Psalter? What human composition has lifted up the law of God in such a way than the Psalter? If for no other reason, and there are many others, but for the purpose of our sermon here this morning, if for no other reason than that it teaches us to love the law of God and stirs our affections toward the law of God, it is to be preferred above all human composition. We need the law. We need to have our affections stirred toward the law. And the Psalter is God's means of doing so. And when we turn away from the Psalter, we turn away, we take one of the major tools out of the arsenal that God has assembled to get His people to love His law. It's like going to war without a sword. Have you ever gone to the store and you've gone shopping and you've been out there, say, you know, there's been long lines and whatever, and you've had a big list and you've filled a basket and you've been there an hour or an hour and a half, and, you know, in some of those places you walk a couple of miles these days doing that. And then you get up to the checkout counter and you reach in your back pocket and you forgot your wallet. Right? See, it's that kind of loss. It's that kind of loss to take the Psalter out of the hands of the people. Should never be done. God has given it to us to raise our affections to His law. Note that this affection and appreciation for the law of God is not the trait of the unbeliever. It is not a trait of the unregenerate. It is not a trait of the hypocrite. It is a trait of the child of God. In Romans chapter 8, verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Can I reason with you from the reverse of that then, in closing? Let me reason with you from the reverse of that as we close. If the law of God is not for the carnal mind, then who is it for? If the carnal mind is manifested by its hatred against the law of God, its lack of being subject to the law of God. I was going to say subjectivity, but that doesn't work in that context. If the carnal mind is characterized by its hatred of, lack of being subject to the law of God, well then how would you characterize the spiritual mind? How would you characterize the spiritual mind? And this is what I want to set you on thinking for on this week. I want to set your thinking up for this. This is the next portion of my notes. We're not going to get there. We're going to close here in just a moment. But I want you to think, and I want you to think with me how that many times we hear in our New Testament age, erroneously, that there is spirit and there is law. and how we pit spirit against law. Now, we do so erroneously and by misinterpreting certain scriptures. Right? We serve not in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the spirit. You've heard that? Have you heard that? I have, many times. So that what Paul says there, you know, in 2 Corinthians is we serve not in the deadness and oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the spirit. And so we pit the law against the spirit of God, don't we? When you have time this week, take a look at Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, and look at the fruit, not the fruits, the fruit, what the apostle calls the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. And he lists a few things, and think about those within the context of God's law, and then remember the statement at the end of that list that the apostle gives. You know, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. At the end of that, he says what? Against such there is no law. The apostle doesn't tell us there that there is some conflict. There is odds that exist between the spirit and the law. Rather, what the Apostle Paul says, like our confession, I like the way our confession says it, that the grace sweetly comports with the law of God. Sweetly comports with it. And we'll get to that as we study on in our confession in the afternoons, Lord willing. But so many times then we see people pitting the law of God against life in the Spirit. Let me ask you, if it's the carnal mind that is contrary to the law of God, what's the spiritual mind? Let's reason the other way around. The mind of the Spirit is what? Well, it's in sweet compliance with the law of God. It cannot be against the law of God. That's characteristic of the carnal mind. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. So what's the spiritual mind then? Well, it is subject to the law of God. It has bowed before the law of God. It does have a sweet and affectionate gaze upon the law of God. It does receive the law of God as a thankful standard toward which we strive. It's the carnal mind that has set the law at odds with the Spirit. And let me tell you that whenever you hear in a church or from a pulpit that the law of God is not for the New Testament Christian, that we've moved beyond that. That, my friends, is rank carnality. Well, we've seen a few things. Let's just pull up here and for a minute or two and make a couple of uses. I have some things that I hope really to challenge you on, but we'll save those next week for next week. But I do want to challenge you on where you are in your understanding of the law of God and the time that you spend looking at the law of God, studying the law of God, meditating upon it, trying to understand it. Jesus believes, he believed when he was on earth because he preached it, that the law was important for us to understand. So much so that one thing that he was about when he was on earth was correcting the errors that surrounded the law. He took the law and he opened it up, as we say today. He unpacked it, and in unpacking it then, he pressed it down, if I can mix metaphors, he unpacked it and then pressed it down upon the heart, not just upon the behavior. You see, there were many in those early days there in the first century, those religious leaders of the Jewish community that believed an outward observance was all that was required. And Christ, instead, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, took that law and pressed it to the hearts of those folks, as he presses it to ours today. What happens when Christ presses the law to your heart? What happens when a sermon like this comes up, or you're reading along and talk of the commandments and your behavior before Christ comes up? What happens when we when we say things like, you know, it matters what we do. Ours is not a religion of sentiment. Ours is a religion of obedience. Oh yes, grace through faith, without a doubt. But as we saw in the second use of the law is established by the grace of Christ, not done away with. If God didn't wink at sin to the point that he slew his only son, why would he take it away from you in these days? Why would he take the law away from you in these days? He hasn't. He hasn't. The writer in Hebrews tells us that we are to continue striving against sin. Are you? That's going to be a swim across the current or up the current. Right? As we've heard before, a dead fish can go downstream. Doesn't take much at all to do that. But what about going upstream? What about thinking on God's law and meditating on it and laying down your life beside that holy, just, and good law of God that God has returned to his people in these days? And he said, this is spiritual. Oh yeah, the law is what in Romans 7? Spiritual. It reaches to the affections and all other powers of the soul. This is the standard that God has returned to us, his people. After the first use of the law has been seen and the second use of the law has had its perfect work, God returns to us this law and says, do you love me? Keep my commandments. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy holy commandments. And we thank thee for a new mind toward them. We thank thee for a spiritual mind toward thy holy commandments. And we pray, our Father, that thou wouldst continue to press thy commandments to us, that thou wouldst continue to enliven and sanctify our minds toward thy law, that more and more we might learn to love it. More and more we might learn to keep it and to obey it. Help us to bewail, to bemoan our lack of understanding and rebellion against thy law. Grant to us new hearts and new wills that freely we may press forward with delight into thy commandments, we pray. We thank thee for the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said that he delighted to do thy will. May it be our delight as well, we pray. Strengthen us to those ends in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.